Last week, we began looking at the book of Ruth. This book gives a very compelling story about a family that had to move away from Israel because of a famine. This move to Moab would have been a temporary move in their minds, as many, many other families have had to do. They were making a temporary adjustment to deal with reality, and as soon as things got better, they were going to head back home to Israel. But when they got to Moab, the head of the household, Elimelech, died, and the wife, Naomi, was left with two sons. Those two sons married Moabite women, and 10 years went by in this foreign land, 10 years without any grandchildren for Naomi. And then the two sons died, and Naomi was left alone, a widow, bereft of her children, in a foreign land, away from the people of God, away from Israel. And at that point, the word came from Israel that God had visited his people and giving them bread. The famine was ended. And immediately Naomi arises and heads for home. This is what she had been waiting on. It's not turning out like she had thought, but she goes back home. Now, we noted last week that Naomi demonstrated genuine faith in that she did not rail against God in the midst of her hardship. Even though it was terribly painful, she readily acknowledged with her words that God was doing this to her, that he had dealt with her in bitterness. She recognized his sovereign hand over all circumstances. She didn't say it just happened. She knows God runs the world, even in that painful state. She recognized his sovereign power over all human beings and over all events. But unlike so many people who suffer, Ruth never questioned God's right to work it out this way. She never accused him of wrong for allowing her to suffer or allowing these tragedies to come into her life. Even at the very bottom of her situation, she still spoke of God in very positive terms. She spoke of his loving kindness, and she was wishing that God would deal with the daughters-in-law with loving kindness. She spoke of the peace that only God can give and also wishing that on them. She recognized the goodness of God, his power. In the midst of her trauma, she also demonstrated a concern for other people rather than a selfish perspective. She was trying to help her daughters-in-law. Naomi's genuine faith didn't crumble under pressure, because genuine faith doesn't crumble. If it's the real thing, you may ask a lot of questions, but you'll find the answers, and in the end of it, you'll still believe in God. If it's real, it will not go away. You may have problems in life. You may find yourself facing despair at times or responding to hard circumstances in other sinful ways, but real faith doesn't just dry up and go away because times get hard. It's proven to be real and lasting, and often it's proven most graphically in the midst of hardship as came into Naomi's life. This is why she doesn't rail against God. This is why she doesn't accuse God of evil. She believed in the true God. In spite of everything that happened to her, she knew that reality is still reality, and he's the real God, even when circumstances are extreme. Now, this morning, I want to pick up the story about Ruth, this book of Ruth, with part of what we read last week, because it plays into the next verses. And then we're going to turn our attention to these two daughters-in-law and their response to the hard situation. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, and we'll read through verse 18 today. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, O daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, even if I should, even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Now we touched a little bit last week on the things that Naomi says to Orpah and Ruth, but I wanted to read it again because it's vital in understanding what's going on with these two ladies in the portion of the text we're going to consider today. Naomi is using a very wise approach in dealing with these two ladies. This is something that you could call the count the cost approach to giving advice, to helping somebody know what they want to do, to testing whether they really have the resolve to go forward. This is very similar to what Jesus did with his disciples on so many occasions, and even did with the apostles themselves, the inner circle, on one occasion in particular. At one point, Jesus was being very direct in his teaching, and he was getting a lot of pushback. And the more pushback he got, the more direct he became. And John relates what happened in chapter 6, beginning with verse 66. Listen, it says this. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, if you think about what was going on in John 6 and the way people are, if you have a business degree or if you have experience in business, if you've been to any self-help seminar or read one of those books at any time in your life, this story in John 6 looks like a catastrophic leadership failure. Everybody's going away. The disciples are wandering off. And Jesus turns to the inner circle, and what does he do? He brings up the negative. You never do that. Not if you've gone to the seminar anyway. You guys want to go too? What you gonna do, boys? What about a positive mental attitude? What about casting vision? What about keeping the team on task? What's up with this? You see, if you don't understand the change that God brings in a heart when he saves somebody, what Jesus is doing in John 6 and many other places, and what Naomi is doing with these two ladies, looks like an abysmal leadership failure. But if you understand how profound the change is that God brings in a heart when he saves a person, then you kind of can figure out what's going on here. If the real thing is in that heart, it's going to push back against this kind of advice and say, wait a minute, I'm not doing that. Which is exactly what Peter did as the spokesman for the 12. Lord, where are we going to go? You have words of eternal life. There's nothing else. This is the approach that Jesus used to weed out many of the false converts who were following him because of the miracles, were following him because it was the end thing right then, or for whatever other reason, he would push hard on their motives. He would talk about the cost. And the ones that weren't, many of the ones anyway, that weren't for real, would go away. I don't want that. That's not what I came for. That's what's happening in John 6. And I think this is the approach that Naomi is taking with Orpah and Ruth. Her advice does not mean that she doesn't love these two ladies. It doesn't mean that she doesn't want them to come with her. They have a strong 10-year connection. They've been through the hard times together. They're close. Doesn't mean that she won't help them overcome the barriers to being a foreigner within Israel if they really want to come. But this is not something they need to do half-heartedly. And so she lays this advice before them because if they will take this kind of advice, they will take it whether she gives it or not. If this is going to resonate in your heart, you'll take it later when things get hard, and then it's just worse for everybody. If you're going to respond to this advice that Naomi gives, better to do it now and get it over with and let everybody move on with their lives. Now, the advice itself is very earthly. It's very much about here and now. It's about the odds of something happening in this life. You're not going to get a husband in Israel. It's much easier for you to find a husband in Moab among your own people. It's about gods that are not gods at all, this advice is. And Naomi knows they're not gods. Go back to your gods. Go back to your idols. Worship in your temples with people around you who believe the same thing in a comfortable religion with nobody saying, why are you doing that? Go back to that. Go back to your people. Go back where it'll be easy. Go back where it'll be comfortable. Go back where no one will be against you for what you believe. Naomi lays it out. Earthly, temporary, and incredibly logical and sensible in a short-term way. Now you see, if a person only has short-term in his or her heart, if the only thing in there is temporary and easy and short-term, then that person's going to go there. They're going to do it. And they may as well get started. On the other hand, if a person is looking beyond this life, beyond the temporary, beyond the easy, beyond the earthly, beyond the comfortable, if the person knows already that those other gods aren't gods at all, that person is not going to respond by taking this advice. There's no danger that that person will ever take this advice. You can't receive that kind of advice if you know, if you're thinking beyond retirement, beyond death, if you know one God is real and the others are all false gods. That person knows that kind of advice is leaving out the most important things, and so they don't take it. In fact, they fight against it. What am I going to do back there? I can't worship those gods. I don't want a pagan husband. There's something beyond everything Orpah are hearing. Her mother tried to name her after this lady in Scripture and spelled it wrong. I don't know if you knew that. I figured before this was over, I was going to say her name. What in the world was I talking about? Let's look at it the other way. The popular 21st century American way. We're all at the campsite, right? We're on the way to Israel. Three ladies. The other option is you have a pep rally. You talk about how wonderful it will be in the promised land with everyone serving the Lord. It's going to be great. Do you know the Lord wants good things for you, right? He has a plan for your life, and it's in Israel. So, ladies, come on, keep it up. Let's keep positive attitudes. Let's sing Kumbaya around the campfire on the way to Israel. Everybody wants what's best, right? And so someone who does not believe in this God who is worshipped by Israel might come along with the delusion that this is all going to be good and better and easy and comfortable. Who doesn't want what's best? And so with this count the cost approach, you find out what's really in the heart. With a pep rally, people mistake their motives. And you can't tell who's who. You start talking about how hard it's going to be and how much easier it'll be over there with the lost people, you'll find out where people stand. Very often, certainly there are exceptions. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any. Well, wouldn't have been Judas and Jesus' disciples, would there? Most of the time, though, people decide based on what they really believe. One kind of person goes with easy. One kind of person goes with eternal. And out of these two daughters-in-law, Ruth had one of each. Verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now this is the body language description of what happened. Orpah kissed her goodbye and left. We figure that out in the next verse. She's gone. Never to see her again. This would have been very hard for Orpah. It was emotional. She most likely genuinely loved Naomi. She's weeping and the tears are real. There would have been much about this that broke her heart. But in the end, all she really had was temporary and earthly and a desire for comforts here and now with no thought of the long-term future. And all of that was in Moab. And so there was nothing for her to do but go back. There's nothing else. And so she went. Now, this is the common response to the cost of following the true God. This is the common response. All of those arguments about here and now resonate in a heart that has no eternal future. This is all there is, just what I've got right now, so I better make it good. All of those arguments are so logical and so sensible. They harmonize with what the heart is already saying. There's no eternal inclination in the heart that makes the person go, wait a minute. That's not the whole story. Unbelief always makes a lot of sense in the short term. Always. And a lost heart can't do anything but what seems sensible to it with that part of the story only. That's what they're going to do. Now, Orpah would have heard all the same stuff about the true God that Ruth had heard through her husband and through Naomi. She couldn't have lived 10 years in proximity with this lady and not known the truth, not have heard it. But she never really believed the God of Israel was any different from any of the other idols. So she didn't say, well, what? I can't do that. Those are idols. I can't worship them. Are you crazy? So this count the cost approach showed what she really was and helped her realize what she really was, that she didn't believe at all. She just didn't believe it. And so she went. That's the common response. It makes a lot of sense. It's very reasonable to those who have not been awakened to eternal things. So Orpah went back to Moab, went back to the comfortable religion that everybody agreed with, went back to find a husband who worshipped the same foolish idols, and turned her back on the light that she had received. That's what was in her heart, and that's what came out. Now Naomi and Ruth continue on their way to Israel. You know, they're moving along at walking speed, so they got plenty of time to talk. And at some point very soon after this, Naomi continues to press Ruth with this count the cost approach. It's entirely possible that she has the same kind of heart, but she's more emotional and hanging on a little longer. And so Naomi keeps pushing. And when Ruth gives her answer, we get a very clear demonstration of the uncommon response to the cost of following the true God. Now, Ruth had all the same input that her sister-in-law had had. She had heard exactly the same count the cost speech, and then she got an extra speech after Orpah left. She went, follow her example, go too. She got that on top of all the rest. But her heart responded to it in a completely different way, exactly the opposite way. Look again at verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me." Now, these two verses are among the most well-known passages, one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. But most people have no idea what it's about. It's a favorite verse for a lot of people. And it does include a human commitment, but it's about much more than that, and it's not based in that human commitment. The commitment that Ruth expresses to her mother-in-law is only possible because of the other commitment that she is expressing. She's proclaiming her commitment to Naomi based on her faith in the true God. She has seen the light that this God is the only God, totally unlike these idols that she had grown up worshiping in Moab. She has believed in the true God, and she can't go back. She'll never again be able to go into one of those pagan temples and think that anything good is happening there. Now, Ruth's commitment is a beautiful example of real faith, and I want us to think about it for just a few minutes. I want to show you six features. Don't worry, they're short. Six features of this commitment, of this uncommon response, six features of genuine faith. The first is resistance to worldly appeals. It's the point we've already sort of seen. Ruth is impervious to these arguments about the short term, the temporal, the comfortable, the popular. They have no effect on her. When she finally answers, she says, "Stop talking to me that way. Don't even say that stuff anymore. I'm not going to do it." Those appeals are futile. They're not resonating for me. I'm not like my sister-in-law. I'm not going there. There is resistance in the people of God. There is something in us that wells up, just like it did in Peter. "Lord, where am I going to go?" We don't buy it. We just don't. We can't. Count the cost approach often weeds out the false converts simply because the true converts are impervious to this kind of logic. It won't work on us. Second feature is indifference to the cost. Ruth says, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." Now, that's pretty language. It's a beautiful commitment. But if you stop and think about it, there's some serious depth in that statement. Ruth has never been to Israel. They don't have anything between the two of them. Where you lodge is wherever you happen to find a corner. That's where I'm going to be. It's not I'm going to share the mansion that you're heading home to occupy. They don't have anything. They're broke, which becomes evident later in the book. They're at the beggar level of society, and Ruth's saying, "I'm with you. Whatever that turns out to be." She's never been to Israel. She doesn't know what it'll be like. She doesn't know where they're going to live, but she does know it's not going to be expensive. She knows that she'll be the foreigner. None of that matters, because Ruth has found the treasure that she is ready to sell everything else to obtain. When you know what you believe, you won't forsake it for comforts. You can't. Third feature is identification with the people of God. This is not a small issue. Ruth no longer sees herself as a Moabite. The Moabites were enemies of Israel. They were enemies of the true God. They had rejected the true God. They worshipped idols. She doesn't see herself as any of that anymore. Ruth will never go to another family reunion. Ruth will never make another family get-together of any kind with any blood relative. She's walking away from an unbelieving family, and she's joining herself to the family of God, the people who believe in the God she has come to believe in. This is a pretty profound change. This is a, I'll never see those people again. I'll never talk to them again. In spite of as much as I love them, they don't believe what I believe, and there'll never be any more connection. Now, in that society, it often happened that if you believed the truth, if you changed religions, you were cut off. Sometimes I think that would be simpler. We have biological families, and then we have our Christian family. We talked some about in Sunday school this morning. And in our culture, oftentimes the biological family wants you to continue to have a relationship, but they don't want you to be who you are. You know, they consider it ill-mannered if you try to evangelize them at the family reunion. Even though you know where they are, they want you to come. They just don't want you to act like who you are when you get there. Kind of like our public schools. We want you to come. We'll send the truant officer by if you don't come. But don't wear your Christian t-shirt there. You can come, but don't be who you are when you get there. Now, in Ruth's case, it was neither of those two things. It was a geographic issue, at least. It might have also been that her family rejected her. But she's leaving, so she's not going to see them again. But in her mind, and this is the key point, in her mind, she's not visiting Israel. She's becoming an Israelite. Your people are now my people. This is a feature of this uncommon faith, even still today. Our connection with the family of God is stronger than whatever biological connection there is. Blood may be thicker than water, but Christ is our reality. And if you're in the family of God, you have more affinity, more connection with the people who are saved than you do with blood relatives who are lost. And Ruth is saying, I'm in. I'm in. Fourth feature is identification with the true God. Now, even though this comes down in the middle, this is the key point of the whole thing. Without this, none of the rest of it could be here. Your God shall be my God. Ruth is professing her faith in the one true God. She is giving her testimony to Naomi. Now, some people take religious belief with such indifference that in their minds it doesn't matter what God, right? I've met couples where either the husband or the wife was like this, usually the husband, maybe kind of a laid-back guy, and the wife is a believer, and the husband says, well, I don't care where we go to church, I'll just go where you want to go. And it's not anything but unbelief. You know, he has the false conception that none of it matters at all except that it makes my wife happy. That's the only benefit, and I want my wife to be happy, and we'll get along better if I show up with her, and so I don't care if we go to a mosque or a church or if we go out and kill a pig on the side of it and put it up on an altar. It doesn't matter to me. It's not doing anything anyway. It's just unbelief. Ruth doesn't say anything like that. She's not saying, I will pretend that your God is my God so that you'll be happy and we'll get along. She's saying, your God shall from this day forward and forever be my God. I believe that this is the true God and that the idols I grew up worshiping are nothing. Somehow God had used what Naomi had shown, maybe what Machlon had shown. Ruth had seen a glimpse of the real God in their lives, very likely a lot of it in the way Naomi handled the hardship, and she knows that those idols she grew up worshiping have nothing to sustain a person the way Naomi has been sustained. God had touched her heart. She knows it's real. She's converted. Fifth feature of this uncommon faith is resolution. Ruth is resolved. She knows, and that knowing produces action. It's like Paul said, I believed, therefore I spoke. What else was I going to do? It's what I believe. She believes, and so there's resolution. There's action that doesn't waver. There's not going to be any going back now. She has seen the truth. Look at verse 17, the first part. It says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Now think about that statement in a time when there was no airplane to put a body on and send it back. There's no refrigeration. Where you die is where you're going to be buried, because the people who are not dead are going to take care of that. They're not, they can't ask you any questions, but they're going to cover that. So the only way that you can make a statement like this in sincerity is if you're never going to leave Israel again. Where you die, I will die. Well, you don't know when you're going to die, right? You don't know how? We heard about a guy this week that my brother-in-law had gone to a thing with, a church thing, talked about heaven. The next week, the guy rides his motorcycle to lunch and is killed. And doesn't come back from lunch. Doesn't come back to work because he's dead. You don't know when it's going to happen. And so, if you say, where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried, you're saying, I'm with you for as long as the two of us are still alive. And then if you're dead first, I'm not leaving. They're going to bury me in Israel. She's not visiting. She's not going back. If you leave, even for a visit, you could die while you're gone, and then this wouldn't be true. So this is how serious she is. This is her resolution. She's not thinking, I'm going to try this and see how it goes. She believes. There's nothing for her back there anymore. No reason to venture off again. Number six, I tried to get seven because that seemed more holy, but inserting one would not be more holy, and I could only come up with six. So, number six, seriousness. Look at the rest of verse 17. She said, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Then she said, thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you from me, or parts you and me. Now, in that culture, this was a way of, this is basically she's taking an oath. This is a way of proclaiming how serious you are. This is akin to a prayer for God's chastening if I waver. May God do this to me if I don't keep my commitment. This is as solemn a statement of commitment as they knew how to make. I mean, this was how they did it. It's an announcement to everyone else. These are my intentions, and a prayer that God would chasten me if I don't keep my word. Ruth says, may God chasten me severely if I ever waver from this commitment I have just made. As long as she lives, she intends to stand firm. She's looking to God Himself to hold her accountable, to chasten her, and to bring her back into line if she ever wavers. It's a sober-minded commitment. It's the kind of seriousness that accompanies real faith. You know, we cut up and laugh and have a lot of fun, but at the rock bottom, a Christian is a serious person. True believer in the real God is a serious-minded person. We do enjoy humor. There's nothing staid and stoic about real faith. But down at the rock bottom, we know when and how to be serious. And Ruth has that quality. Well, that's the uncommon response of real faith. It resists worldly appeals. It's indifferent to cost. It identifies with the people of God. It identifies with God Himself, the true God. It's resolute. And it's serious. It's sober. Now, that's what Naomi was pushing for. She wanted a clear answer, and that was a clear answer. And so when Ruth voiced this commitment, Naomi was satisfied and she quit pushing. Verse 18, it says, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. This is what she wanted to see. This is why you push people to see what's in there. This is why you do the count the cost approach. She got a good answer and she was satisfied with it. Genuine faith sees beyond the short term, and so the worldly arguments and all the worldly appeals can't pull us away. Now, there's only one way that that kind of real faith can happen in a person's life. I want to be very clear this morning that God has to intervene. I'm not saying you need to do a little better. The only way what we see demonstrated in Ruth's life can happen in a person is if God intervenes in that person's life and grants them salvation. No human being has the power to rise above his or her own sin. We can't produce the kind of faith that Naomi and Ruth demonstrate. God himself had to make a way for sinners to be reconciled to himself. Only God could remove our sin from us. You may have tried. You can't get free of it. It's who you are. It's in your heart. So God did what we could not do. He did it in a very graphic way. He punished all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe. He punished them until the punishment was exhausted. And he did that in his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Jesus paid for the sins of all who would believe. The payment was made in full on the cross. Because of that, when God intervenes in a life, we can come to him in purity. He redeems us. That's the only way. Everyone who believes in that provision made by Jesus has been forgiven of all of his or her sins forever. Ruth and Naomi didn't have that full understanding of what God would do, but they knew God had to do it. They were looking to him instead of looking to themselves. And God made provision for them on the same cross. Now we have the whole story. We live after the cross. And that provision made on the cross is still the only way to be saved. If you believe the gospel of God's provision for sin in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, you cry out to God for mercy, you will have this kind of faith that Ruth demonstrates. This world will have no pull on you. Its appeal will never pull you away from Christ. If you don't believe that gospel, then the logic of the world will always hold you like it holds so many, and you'll walk away. And I can say to you very boldly this morning, if you can go away, go. Go ahead. If you can forget this God and act as if he doesn't exist, then go. But if you can't go, then let that assure your heart that God has intervened. What Ruth did didn't make any sense unless there's an eternal reality and unless she was thinking about that instead of the comforts of this life. You can't go if you believe the gospel. You can't walk away. Let that assure your heart that you're in Christ. Be encouraged. Don't be afraid to use this count the cost approach on somebody. Have a good example in your Savior. Don't be afraid to minister as he did. Go ahead. You want to leave? A real believer won't leave. Can't. John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they knew what we know, they couldn't have done it. They couldn't just walk away from the gospel. There's great encouragement in that truth. You don't have to fear the future. When times do get hard and you find at the rock bottom you still believe in the true God, let it comfort you greatly through the hardship. Let's bow in prayer, please.